Do turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to look this evening at perhaps the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible. Sports fans, you'll have seen people holding up boards with those of you, boards with John 3:16 on. Those of you maybe who weren't churched or Christians, you may have wondered what on earth, who's this bloke John? And why have they got 316 under his name? Well, this is why. This verse. Now, this morning, for those of you that weren't here, we asked the question, if you were God, how would you want to share your news to the world? And we looked and we saw that God wants to use people like you and I. And I promised you that this evening, we would sort of go one step further than that. And that tonight we would look at this message that God wants us to share with those around us. So how would you sum up Christianity? Now, you could choose countless verses, but I think this one just has it all. It's thrilling, isn't it? Let's read John 3:16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where's this verse coming in this book? Well, there's a man called Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's very, very religious about rules, making sure that he follows them. And it would not have been cool for him to go and, want to go and see the Lord Jesus. It wouldn't have been a good thing at all. It wouldn't have done his street cred with the other Pharisees much good. So he goes at night to find Jesus. And he sort of says, you know, he does what people do, don't he? He tries to show off by how much he knows. And Jesus straight away, and he comes in verse 3, doesn't he? Jesus says, you can know as much as you want, but unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And straight away at the start of this chapter, Jesus shows us the global divide. Here on one side is Nicodemus. He is there with his works, his religiosity about having to follow different rules and do this and do that. And here is Jesus on the other side. And he says, forget all of that. You must be born again. There must be something different about you. And there is the global divide. And the conversation goes on through to verse 15. And then in verse 16, Jesus summing up the whole Christian message and how this global divide is crossed. So we're going to look at this verse together this evening. We're going to see three things. Hopefully you can take away and look at and think about as you move on through this week. We're going to see, first of all, the object of God's love. We're going to see, secondly, the cost of God's love. And thirdly, we're going to see the purpose of God's love. Okay, so first of all, we see the object of God's love. If I was to ask you, who or what would you expect God to love? What would you say? What would you say? Would it be the Welsh? Could it be people from Clydach? Certainly not those from Cardiff. Would it be the Jews, maybe? He chose them. Good people. Maybe people who do follow rules. They don't really cause any trouble. They're in church every Sunday. They read their Bibles. They pray. Respectable people, you know, they've got 2.4 children. Dad holds down a good job. Mum is at home looking after the family. Maybe that's who God should love. But our passage tells us something striking, doesn't it? Beginning of the verse, for God so loved the world. God loved the world. So what's the object of God's love? The object of God's love is the world. That's an amazing thing to be able to say, that as a Christian, to be able to share with your friends, is that God loves the world. He is not remote from the world. It's not that he doesn't care about the world. He hasn't left the world to its own devices. God is intrinsically involved with the world to such an extent that the Bible makes this amazing claim here that God loves the world. And if it wasn't in the Bible, it would be very easy not to believe it, wouldn't it? When we look out at the world and we see what it's like, it's not that great a place. Here we are, nearly 7 billion people. But among our 7 billion people, did you know today that there are 180 million underweight children? There are 273 million people starving at this moment in a world where there is enough food for everybody. And one country this year is going to spend over $600 billion on its military. A world full of contradictions, a world full of pain, a world full of suffering, a world that doesn't help itself, a world that shoots itself in the foot, a world that has forgotten about God, a world that certainly in Western countries that is just so intense pleasure and seeking the pleasure, and it's all about self. A world that has told God it doesn't want to know. And it wants to do its own thing. The Bible says, God so loved the world. When we think about who God is, that is one amazing claim. God, who is perfect, is very different to you and I. God, who is holy, again, very different from you and I. God, who is completely just. God, who is so great, he is all powerful, he knows everything, he is everywhere. But God loves this world. That is the foundation of the Christian message. That God is interested in this world, and even more than that, God loves the world. And I think if you're a Christian here this morning, that is amazing. And we need to understand as well, don't we, that if God in his holiness can love the world, then there's no reason why we can't either. That's not talking about loving the things that the world does. But it's going back to the point we made this morning, isn't it? That Jesus, here he was filled with compassion for these people, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. It's the same thing here, that God loves the world and we're called to do the same. But God loves the world. That's the object of God's love. When we love people, it's, you know, it can be because we're going to get something back. It's reciprocal. But here, God, he loves the world. So the object of God's love is the world. Secondly, we see the cost of God's love. True love has a cost, doesn't it? Gentlemen, you'll know that when you fall in love, that's the end of your wallet. Any sort of spare change you may have had. It can be time, it can be money, it can be possessions. But whilst we joke, that's because we want to. We want to share things, we want to give. We might not want to go to the football as much, but we know we don't because we have different priorities. We've met somebody, and the football, it doesn't matter as much as it once did. And true love will have a cost. It may mean that your plans change. Your possessions, they're shared. Your money is shared. Your time is shared. And we need to say from looking at this verse that God's love had a cost. God's love had a cost. We read, don't we, that for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son. Now, we need to emphasize here that God the Father and God the Son are not Father and Son in the same way that maybe your Father and Son here this evening, or the relationship that you have with your Father. They are part of the Godhead. They are the same person. But they are also separate persons. And we know that is true. The Bible tells us. And that here is God the Father, and it has cost him God the Son. And John gives us a clue, doesn't he, to this special relationship here in verse 16 when he uses the word begotten. It may be in your translation, it's the word own that is in there, or only. And what John is doing is he is emphasizing. There's an emphasis on this word. And what he is saying is that Jesus is not the Son of God like you and I are. So if you're a Christian here this evening, you are a son or a daughter of God. We are that by adoption. We are that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Jesus was not God's son by adoption, was he? He was not God's son by adoption. We read in Romans chapter 8 that God sent his own son. It's the same word again there in verse 3. For the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. See, Jesus Christ wasn't a human like us. It wasn't that he was just born and became God's son at that point. Well, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was there. Jesus was there with God, that he was there on his own, that he was not a son of God by adoption. He was the Son of God. He was that important. And that there was a special relationship between Father and Son. And that even if God was just giving up a Son of God, even if God was just giving up one of us who are Christians, that would be amazing enough, wouldn't it? But here, we're being told that God gave up his own Son, his only begotten Son. In Colossians, in chapter 2, we read this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of the Godhead dwells." Jesus is not a son of God like you and I are. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He is God, the Son. And we need to understand that when we look at this verse, when we understand the Christian message, is that God loved the world so much, he didn't just send one of his children by adoption. He sent his own Son who had this eternal bond with. Now, it says that he sent him. Now, if God the Son was coming into the world, you'd expect a bit of a fanfare, wouldn't you? 3 weeks ago, no, 4 weeks ago in British Gas, we had the managing director down. I hate it when the managing director comes down because we all pretend to be something that we're not the rest of the time. But what the first time you knew something was coming along was the little thing started being tidied up. So it was a new little bit of nick of paint here and there that sort of things were moved and just things started to look a bit different. In reception, they put some plants in reception. And so you knew that something was on. But then sort of on the day, there was all these people. They wanted to show everything in its best. And it was really important that he came. There was a big fanfare for him. Surely you'd expect there'd be a huge fanfare for God the Son coming into this world. The Bible tells us that even when there was a fanfare, when the angels of heaven came down themselves, who did they go to? They went to shepherds. The lowest, one of the lowest sort of levels of society. But there wasn't, was there? It wasn't announced on the local digital television channels. It wasn't beamed around the world. There he was, born, laid to rest in a manger. Laid to rest in a manger that the animals would have eaten out of. And when we look and we see that pregnant peasant girl in Bethlehem, we see the bump. We need to understand that that's God descending there. When we look at the boy who was sweeping sawdust from the floor in the carpenter's shop, in Nazareth, helping the man he would call dad. As the Son. Here he is, he has swapped, throwing the stardust into the sky for sweeping up sawdust in a carpenter's shop. Why has he done that? Love. God's love cost him his son. It cost him, and he came into this world. He came into a world that would reject him. He came into a world that would tell him it didn't want to know. You've only got to read through the story of the Lord Jesus in one of the Gospels to see that whilst many followed him, there were just as many who hated him. And indeed, eventually they plotted to kill him. The cost of God's love meant that he sent God the Son into this world to die. He sent him to die. When we think about that claim, this is quite serious, isn't it? It's quite, you might think, quite strange. Why would God come into the world? Why would God the Son, why would God the Father send God the Son into the world to die? Surely that's why. But he did, didn't he? We know that he did. We know that he was whipped and he was beaten and he was mocked. And the cost of God's love sent his son to die. So we've seen the object of God's love. We've seen the cost of God's love. Third, we'll spend a bit more time on this. We see the purpose of God's love. God's love has a purpose. Now, those of you who are romantic like me, you will no doubt have wined and dined your spouses and taken them to the theatre and bought them flowers. If my wife was here now, she'd sort of be disagreeing. But I do that for a purpose. I don't just do it for the fun of it. I do it because I want her to know how much I love her. And in the same way, God hasn't just sent his son into this world for the sake of it. He didn't just send his son into the world to die just because he could. God has done that for a purpose. And our passage says there, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I want us to see two things. Two things about the purpose of God's love. First one is this. The purpose of God's love isn't to stop those who don't believe in Jesus from perishing. Say that again. The purpose of God's love isn't to stop those who don't believe in Jesus from perishing. God's love isn't here to stop you from perishing if you won't believe in the Lord Jesus. In fact, John goes on to say that in here, doesn't he? As the discourse goes on from verse 16, here it is actually said, isn't it? It's not a popular view in 2010, is it? It's not a popular view. We like to sort of think around the fact that God is love. Here, everything else will be okay. It doesn't really matter how I live. As long as I'm good and I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That's the worldview, isn't it, of today? That is what the world thinks. God is love, I'll be okay. What this verse tells us is that you won't be okay. You won't be okay because there's a condition here, isn't there? The condition of not perishing is believing in the Lord Jesus. So if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, then our verse tells us that you are perishing. Indeed, if we read on in verse 18, he who does not believe is condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what this verse is saying is nothing else matters. Because if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing will be able to help you. And it brings us, doesn't it, to that most somber of realities, that it's hideous in one sense, of hell. And what the Bible tells us about hell, that it's a physical place. It uses the imagery, doesn't it, of a fire that never goes out. That's how it describes it. It is that bad. Once you're there, you can't get out. And you might have been listening, and you know, I know some of you, I don't know others of you, and you might be thinking, how dare you stand up there and say that if I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to perish? How dare you say that I will go to hell if I don't believe in the Lord Jesus? It's not me that says that. It's the Bible that says that. It's God that says that. And if what we need to do is we need to understand who we are and understand who God is to understand why that is true. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we have these words that say this: all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who you are, and I include myself in this, and everybody here, everybody in the world, none of us are ever going to be good enough to reach God's standard. Nobody, ever. Even the best people in the world. That's very different, isn't it, to what the world says, because we sort of, in the world, we like to have a little structure, don't we, where we sort of have, at the bottom, you have people like Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein. Then at the top, you've got Lady Diana and Mother Teresa and people like that. And we sort of, and then we like rank everybody in between. And so if you're at the top, you're okay. If you're at the bottom, not so good. But the Bible changes all of that upside down. The Christian message says that nobody's good enough. Nobody is good enough. Nobody will ever be good enough. Even if you try your best, you won't be there. And what Christianity says, and this may surprise you, is that religion will not save you. Going to church, in one sense, will not save you. Being good will not save you. Reading the Bible, again, in one sense, will not save you. Because if God has given up His Son into this world, and you've rejected Him, nothing will save you. Nothing will save you. As well as a negative, though, there is a second positive purpose. Positive purpose of God's love is to guarantee those who believe in Jesus Christ that they will never perish. So if you're a Christian here this evening, take great comfort in this. God says that if you are His child and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never perish. Ever, ever perish. You will never perish. Why? You might ask, why? How can you be so bold as to say that? Let's go back to the Lord Jesus. We said that He died. Let's ask the question why the Lord Jesus died. The Bible tells us that it was planned. The Bible tells us that it was planned. Now, I'm into military history. I particularly am interested in the Second World War, and I've read various bits. I think sort of one of the things from my point of view is being close enough to people to sort of know and sort of see see what has happened. But one of the things that sort of World War II is most famous for probably is D-Day. 6th of June, 1944, when thousand upon thousand of Allied troops, mainly British, American and Canadian army and servicemen, invaded the coast of northern France to try and retake Europe from Nazi Germany. Now, General Eisenhower, he didn't wake up on that Monday morning and think, boys, I know what we're going to do this morning. Let's invade France. When you read about it, you see they were planning this over 2 years in advance. They were planning it way before. Jesus' death was planned. It wasn't an accident. Peter says, doesn't he, in Acts 2, that Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew about it. God planned it. Here was God the Father and here was God the Son, combining to ensure that anyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ could be guaranteed eternal life. Jesus wasn't the helpless victim. He was coming for the greatest victory. He had come, as Matthew tells us in chapter 20, to give his life as a ransom for many. He had come into this world to give his life in place of ours. It wasn't something that caught him out. It wasn't that his sort of preaching had got a bit out of hand and people didn't like it anymore, and that was what had happened, and things had got, you know, when things get horribly out of hand and he couldn't realize. The Bible tells us there's a purpose here. This is why we can say that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, because there on that cross, Jesus Christ was paying the price for all who would believe in him. We've said that God is just. We've said that we will never reach his standard. God needs to punish because he is so just. And here, God the Son working with God the Father. And God the Father punishes God the Son for all the sins of those who would believe in him. Here's the Christian claim. The death of God gives life. The death of God gives life. And you'd be thinking, that's crazy. How on earth can the death of God give life? Surely that's the end. If God dies, that's the end. What can happen? But no, can you imagine that Sunday morning? Imagine being those women going to that tomb on that Sunday morning. They'd have been devastated. There he was. Jesus had been killed. He'd been laid to rest in this tomb. Here was the man that they believed was their Messiah. Here was the man that they believed was going to save them. Here was the man who they really did think that he was God. Then he died. And they've gone to wrap him, to anoint him. Can you imagine what they're feeling? Imagine then what they're feeling when the stone's not there any longer. Then you have those wonderful words, don't you? Those wonderful words in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 16. And they sort of, the young man, clothed in a long white robe on the right-hand side, and they were alarmed, weren't they? You can imagine, frightened. But he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You can imagine them going in, can't you, just to check. That is the Christian gospel. Even death could not keep the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we can say, and that is how he can say, that anyone who believes in him will not perish. Because he has defeated death. He has defeated the power of sin. He has defeated hell itself. And I can remember Andy Christofides saying in Mark's induction that he has blasted the gates of heaven off their hinges as he rose from the dead in great power. That was the purpose of God's love. He had planned that the Lord Jesus would come into this world. He had planned everything that would happen. He had planned that terrible Friday when it looked as though he'd been defeated. But all in long, God knew that Sunday was coming. He knew that Sunday was coming. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Christian, if that is you this evening, then the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, you will have eternal life. I've guaranteed it for you. And the question we all need to ask ourselves this evening is, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting? Maybe you're here, you're interested in what, you've been interested in what Christianity has to say, so you've come along to find out. It all comes down to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you say, yes, I'm trusting. The challenge for us is, what are we doing with it? What difference is that making to your life? As we've heard this morning, as we look together, there's this amazing message that we need to share. When we truly understand what God has done for us, then we must praise Him by our lips, by our lives. But if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, my question to you as we finish is, who are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Who can promise you that He will deal with death, that He will deal with all of the things that you have done wrong? He can deal with all of that and ensure that you do not perish but have everlasting life. As I said, I do enjoy military history, and I was reading a book about the Normandy landings, and there was this one bit in there that this French guy had been hiding in his garage. So it's 3 o'clock in the morning. You can imagine, like, there's 5,000 boats in the English Channel, all firing at the German positions in Normandy. It would have been a bit noisy that night. I don't think you'd have got much sleep. But he was one of the few people in one of the villages on the coast who had a garage. So we had half the village in this garage. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, things went quiet. About 6 o'clock in the morning, things went quiet. And just behind the coast. So he sneaks out the door, looks around. He writes in it, you can tell his joy in the book, the Germans weren't here anymore. All I could see on the streets were Americans. Our liberators were here. If you're not a Christian, this passage is telling you, look, your liberator is here. Your liberator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can stop you from perishing. So how would you sum up the Christian message? Well, I'd sum it up like this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.